We thank you so much for your word, Lord. It is an anchor, Lord. Without it, we wouldn't know the truth, Lord. And you say that it is your truth that sets us free. And Lord, as we come to your word, let us be mindful that it is your Holy Spirit that brings the vision and the truth and the understanding of your word to us, Lord. And so, Lord, just like with Peter, how you said that flesh and blood did not reveal the truth about you to him, but it was your Father in heaven. We pray that you would reveal your truth to us. And Lord, we do know that your word is also something that brings comfort. It brings conviction. It brings correction. It brings joy. It builds us up in our inner person. It feeds our spirit. It draws us closer to you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that your word would go forth with great power, and it wouldn't be in persuasive words, but a demonstration of your Holy Spirit, Lord. As you say that your word will not return void or empty, but it'll accomplish all its purposes, Lord. And Father, I thank you that as we look into your word and we see the things going on in the world, it gives us a real good barometer of what's happening, and the fact that you said it would be just like this. You say, Lord, in your word that it'll be as in the days of Noah, so it'll be as in the days of the Son returning. And so, Lord, we know in those days, like our days, people are basically ignoring you and ignoring your warnings. And yet, Lord, there's a sense, I think, in most of humanity that something is going on. And we know, Lord, you're giving birth to a new thing. And we know that you're going to catch us up in heaven, you say, Lord, like a twinkling of an eye. And you tell us to watch and be ready. And so that's what we want to do, Lord. And so we thank you and we praise you. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Job, we're in chapter 32 tonight, and we're also going to have communion. So be thinking about that and preparing your hearts for that. Now, I'm certainly no expert in pain, but as we look into God's word and we go through life and experience life, I think we can all come to a conclusion that pain is involved in our earthly existence. The book of Job is really a treaty or a thesis on pain, but really the greatest overriding topic is not pain and suffering, but it's faith, really. That's really what the book is about. It's about faith. Faith is what gets us through our pain and suffering. Pain is never greater than our God is. And so as we see Job suffering, afflicted, we find and we can come to the conclusion that there is something about pain that we need, that it's needed. And we could even conclude that there's something about pain that's good. Because we know and we look into the Bible and we see the necessity of pain and then we see the benefits of pain. We see what it does. And we see that it brings us to a place that we would never go on our own in our relationship with God. Pain is something that develops our character. It develops the depth of who we are. Pain, we can go down the list of all the things that it does. But one of the things that we can find is when we go into a place of deep pain, it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? The Bible says that we're not to love the world. It's hard not to love the world until you get stung by the world. And you realize what the world really is. The pain helps us to depend on God and realize that Jesus is really all we need. When we get to that place, the Bible says that our faith is pure. And our faith is something to God that is really important. So it's faith that carries us through. There's nothing that will come into our life that's greater than God's grace to deal with the pain that's come and knocked on our door. You don't necessarily have to be afraid of it. I don't know if we necessarily need to pray for it and ask that we can have it. But when it does come, we know we don't have to be overwhelmed by it. But it's only through God, isn't it? That's the message here. It's only through God. Let's read a quote by Rabbi Zacharias. Have you guys ever heard of him? Can I see a show of hands? Anybody's ever heard of him? A few people? If you haven't, he's a very good person to get familiar with. Here's what he says. He says, "Over the years, I have discovered that pain, like despair, comes not in one package or in one expression, but in various measures. While pain is the universal leveler, it works differently in everyone's life. It shakes us uniquely and shapes us uniquely, sparing no one in the process. Even as we writhe under its blows, we assume that no one else could possibly have gone through what we have endured." And that is interesting about pain, because it's so unique and so personal, and yet is common throughout mankind. And oftentimes we can feel like we're alone. And in a way we are in our suffering, but in a way it humanizes us as well. And so we can connect through our suffering, through our pain, with others on that level. But the Bible also tells us that there's a fellowship with God that we have through our sufferings. It's called the fellowship of suffering. And so there's a connection with God that can occur in and through our suffering that brings us to this real purity and depth of a relationship which surpasses the pain and the suffering. Not that it just disappears, it's just in light of the connection and the relationship that one has with God, in light of that, the suffering then takes a back seat to the greatness of God, if that makes sense. But these are the type of things that we're trying to work through in the life of Job. We've come to a place now where we're looking at the final guy that talks. And through these guys that talk, what we find is there's things that happen that we can't understand fully. And we find even when explanations go out the door, even when understanding is not present, that we can still get through whatever is put on our plate through faith and trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. If we're going to trust Jesus like Job did, where it says that although you slay me, Job said, although you slay me, I will trust you. To have that kind of faith, you and I have to have a pretty good understanding of the attributes of God. Meaning, if we're going to trust Him, we have to know that God is good. We have to know that God is loving. We have to know that God is merciful and gracious. You have to know that about Him. And you have to know that He's going to get us through those things which we suffer. You have to know He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You have to know that He's omniscient, that He's all-knowing. You have to know that He's all-powerful. You have to know that God is in control and He's a benefactor towards us. You have to know those things. And so, with that, let's take a look at the last guy. This is not the three that we've seen. This is just some other guy that appears on the scene. But he goes on for several chapters. He's a long-winded guy. We're just going to get through two chapters tonight before communion. But we're getting really close to the end of this book. Right at chapter 38 is where God comes and speaks. So this is the last guy. We don't hear from Job in the debate anymore. So we're going to get one more guy's perspective, which gives us a little bit more ammunition to understand the type of things that we experience internally, the way we think, the way pain has a tendency to cause us to approach things, and the things that even we may say to people when they're in pain. So that's another aspect of the book of Job is when we're sitting in front of somebody who's hurting, what would we say to them, and how do we handle that, and what's the best way to deal with those type of things. So let's take a look at this last guy in verse 32. It says, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So there was a frustration level building that you saw as you worked through this, that Job, he would basically say that it wasn't because of some direct sin that he did that caused his pain. And then the three guys would say, it is because of what you did that caused the pain. And we're looking in all this as those who know why this is happening. In chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, it's because Satan was going around to and fro the earth. And God says, hey, what have you been doing? He said, going to and fro the earth. And he said, well, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And then he explained how righteous he was. God said that. Have you considered Job? So this was initiated by God, which seems hard. It's hard to understand that. But we find that God's purposes in suffering are much greater than we can know and understand. That's the conclusion of the book. That God's purposes are much higher. And so Satan began to attack Job with limitations. God was in control of the whole thing. But the limitations were set. And Satan did his work. And the whole challenge was that Satan said, well, Job only loves you because of all the stuff that you've given him. Of course he's going to love you. Of course he's going to honor you. He's rich. He has a great family. He's honored. He's respected, of course. And Satan said, take all that stuff away and he'll walk away from you. And you know, to be honest, I've seen that a lot in Christianity. That people will go a certain distance with God until it may get hard, challenging, difficult. They may be confronted with things that God wants to do in their life, and they're wrestling and fighting against God. We all do that, but ultimately we have to surrender to God. One of the points here is that we don't set any barriers to what we allow God to do in our life. And so we let God have His will and His way with us. How do we do that? We're trusting Him, right? We're trusting His goodness. And so in verse 2, it says, "Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God." So this guy was sitting and watching all these discussions that we saw got pretty heated. And he was getting angry. And the reason he was getting angry, he says, is because Job, in his mind, was so intent on proving that he was right instead of him proving that God was right. That he felt God, or he felt Job was being self-righteous, and he felt like the other guys, he felt like Job had to do something wrong. But he comes at it from a little bit different angle. But notice, he was angry. So this discussion, the things he says, come from this sort of anger. This is mentioned several times in the passage. So in verse 3, it says, "Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused." So he's mad at the three friends who are counseling Job as well, because they had found no answer, and yet they had condemned Job. So he is mad at them because they kept going on, and all it did was inflame Job, and they got inflamed. They're all just all mad, and it was useless conversation. So this guy's mad now. So he says, "Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. And so Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, he answered," and he says this. He says, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid, and I dared not declare my opinion to you." So he had respect for the older guys there. And he said, "Age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of him, or breath of the Almighty, gives him understanding." So he's saying, I have the Spirit of God in me too. And so you're older, but I also have something to say. Verse 9, "Great men are not always wise." Isn't that the truth? "Nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. And I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words." He says, "They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them." So he says, "I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and they answered no more." Basically, here's my opportunity now. Those other guys are all talked out, and so here's my opportunity. You see how long-winded he is, though? We've gotten into verse 16, and he's basically spent most of that time just explaining what he's going to do. He says in verse 17, "I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words." That's always a bad omen. Like, oh, geez. Imagine Job after hearing all those other guys and then hear, oh, I'm full of words, believe me. And he says, "I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words," verse 18. "The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent." Full of gas, he's saying. He is, because that's what would happen with wine. The fermentation process would put out gases, and if the wine skin that was holding the wine was old and not flexible, then it would burst, so it needed to expand. He said, I'm like that. Indeed, in verse 19, my belly is like wine. It has no vent, and it's ready to burst like new wineskins. So I will speak that I might find relief. I must open my lips. That's bad, isn't it? You know this is not going anywhere good, right? I must open my lips and answer. He says, let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So, last chapter, he gets in, starts getting into the meat of it. He says, but please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. So there's another kind of red flag for me. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So he says, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me and take your stand. So he's painting this picture. We've seen this in the book of Job, sort of like a court scene. And now he's sort of saying, now here's what I have to say. Be ready to answer and rebut what I have to say. Job doesn't, though. He says, truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. So he sort of appoints himself as this man who's finally going to step up to the plate and give the answer. But then he also shows a bit of humility in saying, well, I'm just a man too, but the Spirit is showing me things that I have to tell you. So imagine being in Job's sandals again and thinking about all these opinions that he's gotten, and now another person says that he has the answer. To me, this is another trial heaped on to all the other trials that he's gone through, another thing that he has to deal with. Obviously, this guy is saying he's angry, he's full of words, he can't wait to say stuff. He mentioned over and over again, he had an opinion about things. And these are things that just can absolutely exhaust somebody and wear them down. And so this one last guy, see, sort of like the final straw on the camel's back, that God finally intervenes because Job just can't take it anymore. Now, something to think about is the fact that the words that we have spoken here are spoken, and then we don't know much more about this individual. He pretty much says this. His words are recorded about him that he said, and that's it. It shows me that, one, how important our words are and how careful we need to be with our words. The Bible says there's sin in a multitude of words. It tells me that we have to be careful about just saying things to vent our feelings. We have to be careful about speaking things emotionally. You think about the words recorded here, pretty much the only thing we know. That's the only information we have, and yet it's recorded. But you and I probably have words in our brain that somebody had said sometime somewhere that are etched in our brain, whether hurtful words or words of encouragement or blessing. And so we have these words recorded. Thousands of years we're reading it here, and this is all we know. What if your words were recorded for all to see 100 years from now, 200 years from now? Would they be words of blessing and encouragement, of edification, of building up? Would they be the words of the Spirit of God moving our tongue, or would they be words that we wish were never written down? Words are really important because they get written on people's minds and on their hearts. And I'm sure all of us have said words that we wish we never said, we wish we could take back. The book of James says the tongue is basically untamable. But the Spirit of God working in us and through us could give us those perfect words in the perfect time. The point is to be careful about our words. Verse 7, he says, "Surely no fear of me will terrify you." I'm going to be a little bit easier on you than those other guys, Job. "Nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, 'I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me.'" So he starts off rebutting what he said Job said, which isn't what Job said. Job said, "Who could be righteous before God?" Job knew that before God, no one could be righteous. And he made a very good explanation and pointed that out, that he wasn't saying he was sinless. He was saying he was blameless. Those are two different things. He knew he was sinful. He pointed that out. He recorded how sinful he was before God. But to be blameless means that the things that they are saying that he was guilty of means that he wasn't directly responsible for them. So it'd be like if somebody ran into your car out in the street and they came in and blamed you for it, and you say, "No, I didn't do that. I've been sitting here the whole time." You'd be blameless. But that doesn't mean before God you're innocent and not a sinner. Those are two different things. So those are the differences, where his friends are saying that there's something you did that you're directly suffering the consequences of unrepentant sin. And he's saying, "I'm a sinner before God," and we all are. "But what you're saying, there's no direct thing that I did that would cause the problem." Because he said, if that were the case, we would all be suffering. All of us. None of us would be innocent. So that was the point he's making. So he starts off with the wrong premise. And again, this is something we have to be so careful about making judgments and then developing theology and approaching people about things when in reality we may not know the whole situation. When in doubt, better to err on the side of grace always. You never can go wrong erring on the side of grace. We will always go wrong if we err on the side of judgment. So be careful when you put yourself in a place of being the spokesman for God. In verse 10, he says, "Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemies," or his enemy. This is what he's saying Job says about God. "He puts my feet in the stocks and he watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or another, yet man does not perceive it." He says, "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when the deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds." He said, God speaks to people in all different ways. And then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. So he's saying that you're wrong in what you're saying, Job, and God has been trying to speak to you in all these different ways, and yet you're not hearing and you're not listening. So I'm going to try to approach this. He says he keeps back his soul from the pit, speaking of God. He's saying God comes and he warns. God wants us to turn from our way, and God wants us to be in a right relationship with him. So what he does is he comes and he shows us where we're wrong. He's saying, Job, if you ignore that over and over again, you're ignoring the God who wants to restore you. So he says then in verse 18, the second part, and his life from perishing by the sword. He said, man is also chastened with pain on his bed. This is what he's saying, all the ways God's trying to communicate to him. And with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread or hates bread, and his soul succulent food. He doesn't want to even eat when he's so much agony and pain. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which were once not seen. He's probably talking about Job, the way Job's looking. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. Do you see the pointing again here? We get this all through the book of Job, the pointing to Christ. And he says, there's a mediator, or if somebody comes as a spokesman for God. He's saying that about himself, but he's also pointing to the fact that we need a mediator to mediate between man and God. And that's, of course, Christ Jesus. And he says, if there is among thousands to show man his uprightness, verse 24, then he is gracious to him, and he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Again, pointing to a Savior. But do you see how he's bringing about this need of a Savior? He's pointing out that men have really, in and of themselves, no ability to deal with their sin. He's pointing to a Christ, a Messiah, a Savior that's needed. He talks about a pit, that man is headed towards destruction. Man is close to destruction, but for that mediator and that Savior that would come and rescue him. In verse 25, his flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. That's what Christ does. But yet he's saying to Job, if you will just repent, he's just taking a little bit different angle, a softer sort of approach, but it's not the case for Job, but he's saying if you repent, then God will restore you. And in one sense, of course, that's the gospel, isn't it? That until we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, one, we're headed for a pit. Two, we have a life that's filled with distance between God, lacking in joy and the riches of God and the peace of God. And he's saying, Jesus Christ, he comes and restores you. In verse 27, he looks at men and he says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things. twice, in fact, three times with the man. Speaking of the long-suffering and the mercy of God, the Bible says He wishes that no man would perish. And so God works in a person's life to draw them through whatever means, pointed out that God will speak through circumstances, He'll speak directly, He'll speak through dreams, He'll speak through people, He'll speak through visions, He'll speak through His Word, He'll speak through other people. Isn't it amazing if you start to think about it, how God works and He speaks to you, or He develops His will in your life through just circumstantial events and providential type of things that happen in our life. It's always just so amazing to me that if we commit our works to the Lord, that He'll direct our steps. It's amazing how He directs our steps to me. That's always amazing. So He says in verse 30, He says, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Verse 31, Job, give ear and listen to me. Hold your peace and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace and I will teach you wisdom. And I think at this point, I don't even know if Job's hearing anything he's saying. The fact that he's at the end, he's saying this, says it. He's probably, you know how you talk to people and they're like, hello, are you there? Are you listening? They're on their cell phone or something and you're having lunch with them and they're just completely checked out, texting or whatever. You're like, hey, I'm right here. Job's done. And the reason I point that out is because in God's working in our life, much of His working in our life is to get us to a place where we are finally done. And we say, Lord, I give up. I'm tired of fighting you. I'm tired of doing things my own way. I'm tired of resisting you. I'm just tired, Lord. I just give myself to you. And what you find is that God is working through our lives, through circumstances, to bring us to a point where we finally surrender our life to Jesus Christ. We see that in the book of Job. And so tonight, we're going to take communion, and I'd like us to be thinking about anything that we may be holding on to, anything that we're wrestling with God about, any place where we are fighting against God's will, we haven't accepted or embraced what God is doing, any place where we just need to finally release over into God's hands that which we're still fighting for. And I think as we take communion tonight, that's what God is speaking to us here about. And so join me in prayer, and then we're going to take communion together. We'll have Laura and Mel come up. And please really take advantage of this time to commune with God, just to talk to Him. Let Him talk to you. Hold on to the communion and we'll all take it together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time that we get to remember you. As you say in your word, Lord, that we're to do this in remembrance of you. And how good it is to remember you, Lord. As you spoke with the disciples and you told them that you must go, but you wouldn't leave them alone, and that you would also go and prepare a place for them. And all those disciples are there now. And we will be there one day, Lord, because of what we're celebrating here tonight. And so, Lord, we pray now for this time of communion. We pray that you would minister to us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would commune with us, dine with us, speak to us, transform us, renew us, breathe new life into us. Show us those areas in our life that you would like us to surrender and let go, areas we're not trusting in you, areas of fear, areas of control, areas of bondage, area. Just let us let it all go tonight, Lord, trusting in your great power to transform us, Lord. It always gets me how it was God's joy to go to the cross. And the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. A little bit about what he endured in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lips, they shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. It's hard to believe that that was God that was willing to do that for us, that was treated that way. As we take communion tonight, this is what we are to remember. The bread, of course, representing the body of Christ. The juice, of course, representing the blood of Christ. And when I think about his willingness to go through what he went through for us, I get a picture of what love looks like. Love looks like Jesus dying on the cross for me. And it's really hard to get a full grasp of that, that God would do that. But you and I can never ever doubt God's love for us. And I hope and I pray as we think about that, that we would never get used to that. That the poignancy of Christ's death would be something that would be fresh in our minds and motivate our lives to worship God with all that we have, because he gave all that he had. It's only reasonable that we would serve God in that way. And so if you're here tonight and you're struggling, you're here tonight and maybe you're a little confused or just worn out and tired, just go back to the cross. The simplicity in Jesus Christ, that he loves you so much that he can't stop thinking about you, that he's your biggest fan, that he's going to carry you all the way through the finish line, that no matter your suffering or your pain, he's bigger than all that, and he'll never let you down. The cross proved all that. And so let's partake first of the bread together. and of the cup. And let's rise and worship our Lord.